subject we have for tonight been assigned is one that I've had several people ask, what in the world is this all about? And I said, well, come to lectureship and you'll find out. It's one that deals with the topic of baptism. Baptism, as you and I know, and I'm going to give just a brief synopsis of what the Bible teaches about that subject as a foundation for what we're going to say tonight. Baptism is a command in the New Testament. It's why Jesus was baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15, of course, all the commandments of God are righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 172. We are commanded by Jesus to go into all the world, disciple the nations, and baptize them. Matthew 28:18. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, baptism as a command. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Baptism places us in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are. We know from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 7, that all spiritual blessings, including the forgiveness of sins, are found in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 tells us that we are baptized into Christ. And so to be in that place where all spiritual blessings are found, we must be immersed in water. Further, baptism places us in the death of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, again says, know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Well, we know that it was at his death that his blood was shed, John 19:34, and that it is the blood of Christ that is the real effective agency in our salvation, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And thus, we are baptized into that which allows us to contact that which washes our souls from sin, the blood of Christ. And thus, baptism is for the remission of sins. Beloved, baptism has one purpose, and that is for the remission of sins. I know a lot of brethren saying that baptism has multiple purposes, but baptism has one purpose, and there are attendant blessings that come with it. Baptism's purpose is for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38 and Acts 22 and verse 16. Without that, we cannot receive that blessing from God, and thus cannot have salvation. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism doth now save us. John 3 and verse 5, must be born of water and spirit, enter the kingdom of God. Now again, baptism doesn't do all this by itself. We must believe with all of our heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 8:37. We must repent of our sins, Luke 13:3. We must confess our faith, Matthew 10:32 and 33. And at that point, we are baptized into water, contacting the blood of Christ, receiving the forgiveness of our sins, raised to walk in newness of life. Now that's something that we've known for years and years and years. And that's just plain old Bible teaching that we love to hear and love to know, and it's good, sound, basic, fundamental Bible truth. But there has been, as most all of us know, in recent years within the body of Christ, a furious attack, on this sacred rite of baptism. Reuble Shelley, over a decade ago and longer than that, took the position that as long as one is baptized simply to obey God, whether he understands it to be for the forgiveness of sins or not, then that baptism would be acceptable to God. I believe Jimmy Allen, in a recent book, has taken the same position, a view which, of course, opens the door of salvation to anyone who has been baptized, because everyone will claim they've been baptized to obey God. If you'll notice in the introduction, I won't take the time to read the lengthy quote at the beginning of my manuscript in the book from Max Lucado. But many of Max Lucado's statements are symptomatic of the disease that is plaguing the body of Christ now. He said, for example, quote, we are saved by grace, unquote. Now, is that supposed to exclude baptism? Does it also exclude faith and repentance and godly living? I mean, that's a very simplistic statement. He goes on to say, baptism, listen to this, baptism is a response to God's gift, not a way to earn God's gift, unquote. As if churches of Christ had been teaching that one earns salvation through baptism. We never taught that, never have taught that, never will teach that, because it's not what the Bible teaches. But let me tell you something where Max Lucado got his remarks. He got his remarks straight out of a Baptist manual. He has spent so much time recently with denominational preachers, he's coming to think like them, becoming to accept their reasoning rather than persuade them of what the Bible teaches. And I suspect, really, before many more years has passed, that he's going to officially join them. If he's not going to repent, I wish he'd go ahead and do it. I would to God the man would come back to the Lord. It's a great talent for the Lord if he would just use it to preach the truth. But unfortunately, he's not doing that, and that's a sad, sad thing. Yet, these liberal brethren what's interesting here is they respond that they're only following the heritage of the Restoration Movement. We're only teaching what Alexander Campbell taught about baptism and the pious unimmersed. And indeed, for what it's worth, and let's be honest here, for what it's worth, and it's worth nothing, frankly, it means nothing to faithful Christians and to God, but what it is worth, it does appear that Alexander Campbell, while teaching that immersion was for the remission of sins, did believe in salvation for those sincere ignorants who had not been immersed or who had been baptized for some other purpose. Now again, that really is totally and completely irrelevant. I don't know why they bring that point up, because it means nothing to those who believe the Bible. I don't care what Alexander Campbell taught. If Jesus Christ teaches something and Alexander Campbell teaches something else, who am I going to follow? I'm not going to follow Campbell. But anyway, they think they've gained capital by pointing out that Campbell believed this way and that this is part of our heritage and blah, 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 blah. And the way they go to, the most common reference made by these brethren is to this so-called Lunenburg letter. Now, what this came from, in 1837, in September of 1837, in that particular issue of the Millennial Harbinger. Now, the Millennial Harbinger was Campbell's monthly journal. He was the editor of that particular journal, and there's a lot of real good stuff in there down through the years. But in this particular issue, September 1837, under the heading, Are Christians Among Protestant Parties?, an unnamed sister wrote the following letter to Alexander Campbell, which has become known as the Lunenburg letter. Here's the letter. Dear Brother Campbell, I was much surprised today while reading the Harbinger to see that you recognize the Protestant parties as Christians. You say you find in all Protestant parties Christians. Dear brother, my surprise and ardent desire to do what is right prompt me to write you at this time. Will you be so good as to let me know how anyone becomes a Christian? What act of yours gave you the name Christian? At what time had Paul the name of Christ called on him? At what time did Cornelius have Christ named on him? Is it not through this name we obtain eternal life? Does the name of Christ or Christian belong to any but those who believe the gospel, repent, and are buried by baptism into the death of Christ? End of quote. That's the substance. I left out a line or two of irrelevant stuff in the letter. The rest of it is in the manuscript. Now, Campbell's remarks, immediate response to this query, seemed to me, as I studied the whole material, a little bit unguarded and ill-formed. I don't think he realized some of the thinking that actually he had created a lot of. And his arguments here present the gist of this salvation for the pious unimmersed position. He wrote, quote, "Who is a Christian? I answer, everyone that believes in his heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, repents of his sins, and obeys him in all things according to his measure of knowledge of his will." End of quote. Campbell did not believe that one act either did or did not make a Christian. Quote, "I cannot, therefore, make any one duty the standard of Christian state or character, not even immersion, into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Should I find a pedo-baptist more intelligent in the Christian scriptures, more scripturally minded and more devoted to the Lord than a Baptist or one immersed on a profession of the ancient faith, I could not hesitate a moment in giving the profession of my heart to him that loveth most. Did I act otherwise, I would be a pure sectarian, a Pharisee among Christians." That's language that we're hearing now as well. "I do not substitute obedience to one commandment for universal or even for general obedience. It is the image of Christ the Christian looks for and loves. And this does not consist in being exact in a few items, but in general devotion to the whole truth as far as known. There is no occasion, then, for making immersion on a profession of the faith absolutely essential to a Christian, though it may be greatly essential to his sanctification and comfort. My right hand and my right eye are greatly essential to my usefulness and happiness, but not to my life." Now that's the essence, that's the end of the quote. That's the essence of the argument today. You see, all those good, sincere people in the denominations, you mean that just because they don't understand baptism the way you do, But they love the Lord and they're faithful to Him. Yea, they're more pious than most members of the churches of Christ. You mean those good, sincere people are eternally damned forever in hell just like Hitler and Stalin? Is that not so? Well, that is a very powerful argument because it appeals to the emotions. It tugs at our sense of justice. But it's really a bit surprising to see a good logician like Campbell use that kind of argument. Now, not surprisingly, Campbell's response to the Lunenburg letter generated some negative reaction among brethren, which as a result led Campbell to do a bit of crawfishing. In a later edition of the Millennial Harbinger, he wrote this, in an article on a query from Lunenburg, which appeared in the September number, certain sentences have been objected to by some two or three intelligent and much esteemed correspondents. We gave it as our opinion, emphasis is his, that there were Christians among the Protestant sects, an opinion indeed which we have always expressed when called upon. Obviously, I think Campbell's feeling the heat here. This particular article that he's writing now is nowhere near as bold as the former in his defense of the pious unimmersed. He says this, we cheerfully agree with them, his detractors, that the term Christian was first given to immersed believers and to none else. But we do not think that it was given to them because they were immersed, but because they had put on Christ. Unquote. Now that's extremely weak. And frankly, having read much of Alexander Campbell's work, that is beneath Campbell. He was smarter than that. If the term Christian was, as Campbell admits, in the first century, only given to those who had been immersed, and that is the absolute truth, then by what authority did Campbell and today's change agents give it to the unimmersed? In the first century, it was only given to the immersed. Campbell admits that. So why in the 1830s is he all of a sudden giving it to those who are unimmersed? What authority gives him that right? Where in the Bible do we have any authority for thinking that the non-immersed are Christians? Campbell's thinking, or Campbell thinks, he says, and where's the scripture for that? That Christian was a name given not because a person had been baptized, but because he had put on Christ. But pray tell, how does one put on Christ except by baptism? Galatians 3:27. You see, thinks and opinions are just no substitutes for thus saith the Lord. And Campbell, I think, felt the heat of his argument here. Now, there's some more material there. I don't have time to go over to, regarding what Campbell says there, but you can find that in the manuscript. But this particular battle regarding the pious unimmersed, Campbell was open enough, and I appreciate this, to let open his pages to those who disagreed with him. And for a couple of years beyond this, there's a pretty good debate going on in the pages of the Millennial Harbinger regarding this particular subject. In December 1837, Campbell again took up his pen to defend his view, but he also allowed in late 1838 another writer to write in defense of the pious unimmersed. A man, and we don't know his name, was an anonymous writer publishing under the pen name of Christianos, wrote a series of articles which Campbell began to publish in 1838. Now, Christianos defended the view that the pious unimmersed were accepted by God. Quote, can an unimmersed person be an acceptable worshiper of God? I answer unhesitatingly that the man whose heart is bowed to the divine will, however imperfectly he may understand that will, is accepted. Our Heavenly Father estimates men according to the state of their understandings or the amount of their knowledge. Unquote. And again, this in a nutshell is a restatement of what Campbell had argued and is the gist of the salvation for the pious unimmersed argument. Okay, you say. So these people don't have a perfect understanding of God's will. You know, there are a lot of simple-minded, innocent folk out there. They're not deep Bible scholars. They work hard in life, trying to raise a family, paying bills, making a living. They don't have time to deeply study the Bible. They love God and they obey Him to the limits of their knowledge. Surely, as they are growing and studying with good hearts and pure minds and pure lives, if they do not understand the purpose of baptism, surely God is not going to eternally condemn them to the fires of hell. Let me tell you something, beloved, that kind of reasoning is sufficient for most people. Even, I think, perhaps for most members of the Lord's church. Unfortunately, again, the perceptive notice that there's no scripture to justify this position. It's totally an argument based upon feelings and not divine authority. And beloved, we're going to have to make up our minds. Are we going to base our religion on feelings or on divine authority? We've got to make that decision. Before we ever start Christianity, we need to make up our mind, are we going to accept what God says on any matter, regardless of the consequences? Or if we don't particularly like the implications of what we're teaching, well, maybe we can change it a little bit. That's all this stuff about the pious unimmersed is all about. It replaces divine authority with whatever we feel ought to be just in the situation. The basic thrust of this argument should not be convincing to us. In effect, it's being suggested that the pious unimmersed would be baptized if only they knew. But that doesn't wash. How many of our brethren today know that the Bible teaches that baptism is for the remission of sins, but still they say it's not necessary? And further, if the pious unimmersed, think about this a minute, if the pious unimmersed would be immersed for remission if they knew they were supposed to, then why don't Lucado and Shelley and others tell them? The problem, beloved, is not a lack of knowledge. The problem's a lack of faith in God and His Word. We just don't believe, or some of these brethren don't believe what God said in His book. Notice again that both Campbell and Christianos allow for salvation based upon ignorance. According to Campbell, the Christian is the one who obeys God, quote, according to the measure of knowledge of His will. Christiano argued that God does not estimate men, quote, according to the amount of their knowledge. And while certainly no one has a perfect understanding of God's will, nor does anyone know everything about the Bible, yet the Word of God teaches, listen to me, beloved, the Word of God teaches that a certain level of knowledge is essential to man's salvation. The man who does not know God's will cannot obey it. And Jesus says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, John 8:32. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, John 17 and verse 3. The Jews were lost partly because they did not have a sufficient knowledge of God's way. Quote, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. When people do not know God's plan of salvation, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, they will concoct their own plan of salvation. Salvation by faith only. We're saved by grace and so forth. Thus, I insist, based upon the Scriptures, that there exists a certain body of knowledge that a person must have in order to know and do the will of God. A person must know that baptism is for the remission of sins in order to be baptized for the remission of sins. And if he doesn't know it, he cannot do it. And since baptism for the remission of sins is a part of God's will for man to be saved, Acts 2 and verse 38, then only those with the knowledge of that truth can be obedient to it. Beloved, we are not judged, Campbell and Christianos to the contrary notwithstanding, we are not judged on the basis of our knowledge of the Word of God. We are judged by the Word of God. John 12, verse 48. And whether or not we have done the will of the Father. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And thus we had better know what it teaches. And if we do not, then we cannot be saved. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. That's such an important point that we remember it's not our knowledge that does it. It's the Word of God that judges us, not our knowledge of it. Christianus also argued that there is an obeying in spirit and not in the letter, an obedience of the will without the power to perform the deed, which is equally acceptable to the Lord as the most literal obedience. As long as you obey in spirit, not the letter. We've heard that too. See, a lot of this stuff that brethren are coming up with now go all the way back to Lunenburg. I think that's why Tommy wanted this particular topic brought forth. And again, a lot of this is in the book that I don't have time to go over with tonight. But to those who believe in salvation for the pious unimmersed, much of their ideas hang on the meaning of this word sincere or pious, sincerity. And this was so with Christianus as well. Quote, "But perhaps my readers or may now be ready to ask, do you then make sincerity the ground of acceptance with God? Certainly I do, but I have, in the meantime, my own definition of sincerity. I esteem that man alone sincere who obeys all he knows of the divine will and faithfully improves every opportunity for acquiring more light and knowledge. A man is truly culpable for voluntary ignorance as for willful disobedience." And this sounds, it's getting kind of heavy here. Yeah, it is. What they're saying here is the sincere person is the one who is striving to know, ever learning, but perhaps never coming to a knowledge of the truth, and yet he's doing the best he can what he's got. And God, according to this line of reasoning, will accept such a person. However, if a person is voluntarily ignorant or willfully disobedient, then he is not sincere, and that is not acceptable to God. We should, thus, per Lucado, Shelley, in other words, and others, fellowship the involuntarily ignorant. Now, that's a mess. That's just a mess. How long is sincere ignorance accepted by God? And again, why don't Lucado and his minions teach these poor, involuntarily ignorant folks the way of God more perfectly so they can fulfill their total obligation to Him? Is ignorance better than knowledge? And again, more to the point, where is the Scripture that says the sincere ignorant are acceptable to God? Paul was sincere, living in all good conscience before God, Acts 23 and verse 1. But he was wrong. He did not know the Lord, Acts 9 and verse 7. He was still in his sins, Acts 22 and verse 16, and thus lost in his sincere ignorance. Cornelius was another example, though pious, needful of hearing words whereby he and his house would be saved, Acts 11 and verse 14. In spite of all the emotional, gut-wrenching, tear-filled arguments about how much the pious unimmersed love Jesus, etc., etc., the Lord Himself plainly said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Matthew 7, verse 21. The feelings of man are simply insufficient to set aside the authority of thus saith the Lord. Christianus' arguments, as this thing continued in the Harbinger, his arguments, I believe, were obliterated by a man named Thomas Henley, who Campbell published several of his articles, and I appreciate Campbell doing that, in the 1839 edition of the Millennial Harbinger. Very, very good stuff. You want to go home, you've got the Harbinger, read Henley's arguments. Very, very good material. One of the points that Henley made, and one thing that we must never forget, the source of New Testament Christianity, the religion of Jesus Christ, is the New Testament. We must test all our theories and ideas by that document. And if we cannot find proof in that book, the New Testament, then we must abandon our ideas. Henley's consistent point was, where is the example in the New Testament of someone who had never been immersed for the remission of sins being considered a Christian? If they can be Christians, Henley asked, if they can be Christians through the perversion of baptism, why not Christians without faith and repentance? "I appeal," he wrote, "to Christianos, if it is not a law of the kingdom of heaven that all men should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of their sins, and be immersed for the remission of sins. And whether there is a shadow of evidence that the apostles ever recognized any man or woman that did not obey his law as a Christian." That's an extremely good point, and you think about that. You find any evidence in the Bible anywhere in the New Testament where an apostle recognized an unimmersed person as a Christian? Henley also dealt with this idea of being obedient in the spirit but not in the letter. Quote, "How does Christianos know that a man obeys in spirit without the letter? This being minded to do and never doing, the Savior has decided upon. The case of the two sons who were commanded to work in their father's vineyard. One said he would go, but afterwards repented and went. The other said, I will go, and went not. Now the question is, whither of the twain did the will of his father? They answered the first. Jesus said, John came unto you in the way of righteousness, that is, baptizing for the remission of sins, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, that is, submitted to his baptism. And ye, when you have seen it, that is, their baptism and repentance, repented not afterwards, that you might believe him. Thus stands the whole sectarian world. We are not surprised that a man should make the Savior say, if any man is minded to do, etc., what he never said. It runs in the system of mental speculating religion and sounds well and no doubt satisfies all the sects. If a man is minded, now listen to this, if a man is minded to keep the commandments of Jesus and never is immersed, he is as acceptable a worshiper as he who does keep his commandments. That is the teaching of Christianos. And that's the teaching of the whole change agent movement. Those who do not obey the commandments of the Lord are just as pleasing to Him as those who do. This philosophy thus argues that ignorance is bliss and knowledge is soul-threatening. Think about it a minute. Since faithful members of the Lord's church know that they must be immersed for the remission of sins, if they willfully disobey, then they will be culpable, guilty before God. We have to, because we know. But the pious and immersed do not have to, because they do not know. You see how that puts ignorance of God's will on a par with a knowledge of God's will. On that basis again, knowledge becomes dangerous, because if we know and don't do, we are damned. But if we don't know and don't do, then we're saved. You talk about an incentive never to pick up the Bible. Why study the Word of God if the more one knows, the greater the chance of being lost? Thank you. I figured you'd come up before I ran a voice, but you didn't. Well, think about it. Why study the Word of God if the more one knows, the greater his chance of being lost? The bottom line is this. Lucao, Shelley, the change agents, beloved, they either do not believe that baptism is for the remission of sins, or they believe that a person can be saved in his sins. Well, there is a third option, and that is they don't care. And I personally am increasingly convinced that that's the most likely. Another of Campbell's writers, a man named M. Winans, see occasionally in the Millennial Harbinger with some very good stuff, very succinctly drives home another nail. Quote, but one thing stands out prominent in these essays of Christianos. He's also responding to Christianos. And that thing is this, that a man may be right in heart and wrong in head. Or in other words, that a man may be right in practice but wrong in theory. How a man can practice upon a theory without a knowledge of it is not so easily understood. Everybody knows that a servant may know his master's will and not do it, but nobody ever thought of his doing the will of his master without knowing it. It smacks, Winans said, of trying to save the world by ignorance. And that's the absolute truth. If the world can be saved without knowing the will of God, and thus without doing it, then why are we bothering to learn and teach it? As he wrote, or as I think Henley wrote, to talk or write about Christians who do not know what it requires to make a man a Christian is like talking or writing about chickens without eggs or butter without milk. Beloved, Baptists and others do not even know what the New Testament teaches about how to become a Christian. How can they be called Christian if they don't even know how to become one? So in conclusion, it is either a law of God or it is not, that in order for a person to be admitted into the kingdom of the Savior, that he must be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins upon a penitent confession of his faith in Jesus, the Son of God. These are either conditions upon being a citizen of the kingdom, or these are not conditions. Baptism is for remission, or it is not for remission. If baptism is a condition for entering the kingdom of heaven, then no one who has not been immersed for the remission of sins is a member of that kingdom and can, with authority from God, wear the name Christian. Jesus, our lawgiver, alone has the right to repeal or dispense with the obedience required. Let it be shown that he has done so. And then, and not until then, can we admit an unimmersed person is an acceptable worshiper of God, or there are Christians among the sects. Now permit me to put it in another way. Truth either exists or it does not exist. The Bible affirms that it does. John 8:32, 14:6, John 17:17. Truth can either be known or it cannot be known. And again, the Bible affirms that it can. John 8:32. Think about it this way. Jesus Christ is either the Son of God or he's not. Jesus Christ is either God or he's not. Now, if he is God, if that is a truth, if the statement Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if that is a true statement, it is true for every single solitary human being on the face of this earth. It's not just true for you and me and false for everybody else. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's true for everybody, or it's true for nobody. Baptism, immersion, is for the remission of sins. That is either a true statement or it is not a true statement. Acts 2:38 affirms that it's true. If baptism is for the remission of sins, if that is a true statement, then it is a true statement for every single solitary human being on earth. For truth by its very nature is absolute, unless there is some authority from the author of that truth which excludes certain classes of people. Human feelings, Max Lucado, the Lunenburg letter, are examples of insufficient authority to set aside the plain declarations from the founder and king of Christianity, John 3:5. Such a declaration of exemption from Jesus does not exist. Thus, on the basis of the information we presently have at hand, that is the New Testament, anyone who has not been immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, upon a penitent belief and confession in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, is still in his sins, Acts 22:16, has no authority to wear the name Christian, or be called a Christian, or expect the blessings that come only to those who are Christians. If God is going to give eternal life to those who obey his word, and to those who do not obey his word, then there exists no more incentive for obedience. If salvation comes, at least on man's part, through a knowledge of the truth, John 8:32, and obedience to the truth, 1 Peter 1:22, and salvation also comes through an ignorance of the truth and disobedience to the truth, then why should we learn and do? The pious unimmersed, for whatever reason, have never obeyed the will of the Father, Matthew 7:21-23. If the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to save them on that basis, then that, of course, is his prerogative. But he certainly never wrote such an idea into his last will and testament. And one gambles with extreme danger if he expects the inheritance apart from the conditions that Jesus put in his will. The point we need to continually press upon our liberal brethren who wish to refer us back to our restoration heritage, back to Alexander Campbell, is this. What does Jesus Christ say? What difference does it make what Campbell believed and taught? It is extremely dangerous, as Lucado, Shelley, and others are doing, to set aside the positive teaching of the Lord to presume to speak for Jesus that there are Christians who have never met the conditions that Jesus set forth. Campbell couldn't do it in his response to the so-called Lunenburg letter, and no one can successfully do it today. Why they even want to try is perhaps the most perplexing question of all. Beloved, if you want to go to heaven, do it the Lord's way. That's the safest way. That's the only way where you can be absolutely sure that when you stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, you can hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you gamble on some unauthorized way, if you trust in your feelings or you trust in your own sense of justice or whatever, you're gambling with your eternal destiny. It's not worth it. If you're here tonight, you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. We urge you to believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To turn from a life of vanity and sin, a life that will lead you only to eternal damnation in the presence of God and His angels. Confess your faith. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Understanding that that is the will of God. Understanding that that's the only way you can be absolutely sure from God's Word that you'll receive His pardon for your sins. And He then, by His grace and by His mercy, will add you to His kingdom, His church, and you can walk with the redeemed of the ages in that heavenly home if you'll be faithful unto death. And beloved, we must do that as well. We in the Lord's church must stand forth not just with the doctrine of the plan of salvation, but also with godly living. We need to be the best people in the world. We need to let people know that we're going to stand for the Lord and live that pure, godly life that our Lord and Savior lived. If you're ready to come back tonight, if you're perhaps a child of God who has not lived faithfully, not been the kind of Christian example you ought to be, there are an awful lot of good, pious people out there who have never obeyed the first steps of salvation. Tragically, some of them indeed do outlive God's people. That shouldn't be so. There ought not be any better people in the world than faithful members of the Church of Christ. If you haven't been faithful to the Lord, He will forgive. The Father waits for any who will come back to Him, and the angels of heaven will rejoice with those who repent and obey the gospel. If you have any need tonight, please come while together we stand and we sing.